All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the end of the book. Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Today, as a church, let's see, it's the 26th. The 28th, which is Tuesday, is our 13th anniversary, Harbor Rock Tabernacle. And I know we're a different church now, we're combined together, but we still like to highlight that date. Thanksgiving weekend 2010 was our first service in the Marriott. You remember that? Some of you were there. Who was there? Raise your hand. Wow, that was a lot of you. I'm surprised there's that many. Thank you guys for being faithful through all the craziness. But man, I remember that Sunday so well. It seems like a very, very long time ago. And I was amazed and continue to be amazed every year when we get to our anniversary at how all this has come about and how the Lord has been so faithful and has protected us and led us and helped us and blessed us. That hit me even more on Tuesday. I was walking through the parking lot from the gym up to the offices, and all of a sudden it just hit me like, Lord, what did you do? Like, what are we doing here? How did all this come about, and why have you been so kind to us? Why have you worked this way? Back in the days of the Marriott, it was very different, right? Our kids that used to sit, they have a nice conference room, or did at the Marriott, I haven't been there for a while, but they had these giant leather chairs around this huge conference table. That's where we had a preschool class. And the preschoolers used to love to sit in the chairs and spin around. It's an enduring image I have. And I think about how those kids now are adults, and it makes me feel very, very old. But anyway, I reflected this week. We've held services in six buildings. We've had six different offices, not always in the same buildings. We've had youth and children's meetings in seven different locations. And by my best count, we looked at least 33 potential properties and buildings. From car dealerships to rooms underneath strip malls to old theaters. And it all started in a prayer meeting 1.5 miles away at Spring and Green Bay, in what we call the upper room, where we all came with our soccer chairs and we had no idea what we were doing. But we knew the Lord was calling us to this. We had a limited plan, we had limited resources, we had limited money, we had no real contingencies if it failed. All we knew was that the Lord was calling us to do it. And we knew that God would be faithful and God would provide. And isn't that really the best way to live? When you don't know what's going to happen, but you know the Lord. And you know God's faithful and you know God will provide. We didn't think we were anything special. In fact, there were many days where we wondered whether it would work. And I couldn't really understand why the Lord had kept me here in Wisconsin. To be honest, I was not real thrilled about that. I was a little resentful. Didn't really want to stay in Wisconsin for a lot of reasons. But we knew from the start that His leading was clear. It was clear. It was undeniable. It was like when we started talking to Fellowship and we started the merger conversation. We knew it was clear, right? Those of you that were in those meetings, there was never a doubt. There was never a door that even started to squeak shut a little bit. It just was abundantly clear. And what happens when we know the Lord's leading is clear, it means He's going to help us. It means He's going to bless us. And we clung to that. We clung to that when friends left. We clung to that when people criticized. We clung to that when the church essentially split about 7 or 8 years ago. We clung to that when money was tight. And even as we tried to discern this merger, we clung to that. But God blessed us. And God continues to bless us. And that raised a question for me this week, and I hope we ask it of ourselves this morning. Why does the Lord bless people? Why does the Lord bless people? And kind of as a follow-up, are there any conditions under which He's more inclined and more willing to bless us? Now, I want you to take some notes this morning, not because of what I'm going to say. What I say is hopefully under the power of the Holy Spirit, but not because of the words that I have in my notes. I want us to interact with this text and to think about this concept, because there are times when God blesses certain people. And there are some conditions that we can find that will lead to that blessing, or at least will put us in the position for that blessing. Now, before we study this, it's really important to establish one truth. How we define blessing is not how the Lord defines blessing. Let me say that again. How we define blessing is not how the Lord defines blessing. Because I don't know about you, but we tend to think happy, easy, and material, right? Blessing is, oh, when my life's easy, and I'm doing good, and I've got what I need, and there are no worries, then I'm blessed. Well, that's not how God defines it. God's ways are not our ways, right? How many know that's true? God's ways are not our ways. What I think, what Paul Rhodes thinks is best, is rarely what's best. I need to know what the Lord wants. And for the Lord, blessing is whatever strengthens our faith. Blessing is whatever makes us more like Jesus Christ. And blessing forms a true contentment that is independent of anything temporary or material. In other words, how we think now, happy, easy, what I need, what I want, that's not what God cares about. What God cares about is, how can you be more like Jesus Christ? How can you have the peace and contentment that only comes from me? How can your faith and your life be stronger and more effective for me? Because as believers, we don't live for ourselves, right? We live for Him. He's our Lord. He's the one we serve. We're called bond servants. We've willingly said, my life is yours. I'm bought with the price of Christ's blood. So I don't own my life. Paul Rhodes doesn't own Paul Rhodes' life. I love talking about myself in third person. Is it fun? I don't own my life. Jesus owns it. I don't have control. I don't have authority. We just sang it. All authority belongs to Him. And when we start to view our lives that way, everything changes. Now, it doesn't mean that some of the material and some what makes us happy isn't in play. It's just that it's not God's priority. And when we get that truth, it changes our lives. As we saw last week, it changes our passions and our priorities and our purposes. It changes our thoughts and our actions and our words. And all of those things become eternally focused. Now that's what we're going for this morning. And Genesis 48, very interesting chapter of Scripture, shows the connection between how we live and the Lord's blessing. And that's not accidental and it's not random. In fact, dozens of times in the Old Testament, I was going to count, but it was too many. It was going to take hours. Dozens and dozens of times in the Old Testament, the Lord says to His people, if you will just trust me and you will just obey me, I will bless you. If you do that, I'll bless you. If you don't do that, I won't bless you. It's 2 + 2 = 4. It's so simple. Just trust me and do what I say, and you will be content. But if you don't, I'm going to oppose it. And time again, Israel ignored that. But we're going to see in this passage that that truth bears out. And sometimes the Lord will work contrary to what we expect. But the reason He does centers on this concept. So that leads us here to Genesis 48. I hope that introduction has explained where we're going. So let's get a little context. Jacob is about to die. Jacob, who was also named Israel by God. And Joseph, his son, comes to see him with his two sons. The two sons are named Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh's the oldest. Now, that's important detail because of what we're going to study. And Jacob, as Joseph comes with his two grandsons, recounts how the Lord appeared to him in Canaan and how God has helped him and led him and blessed him and told him that he would have many descendants. That's out of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, where God said to Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. So God gives him Isaac, and Isaac has Jacob. So it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Jacob now is about to die, and he says, God has fulfilled His promise to make a great nation out of me. And God has changed His name to Israel because that's reflective of this nation. Now, we know that Jacob had 12 sons, and each was entitled to some form of inheritance, but the oldest son, according to tradition, was given a double portion of blessing. So the oldest son was Reuben, and Reuben should have gotten doubly what the other brothers, what the 11 sons got at that point. Now the problem was Reuben and all his brothers, all the way down to Joseph, the 10 of them had done horrendous things. They had sinned against the Lord in actually violent ways. They had committed adultery. They were not faithful to God. And not to mention that they had sold Joseph into slavery. And God says, essentially, you're disqualified from the blessing. You know, you can fall out of favor with God. You can fall out of blessing with God by how we live. And for the brothers of Joseph, for the first 10 sons of Jacob, that's what had happened. They had fallen out of God's favor, and God says, you're not going to be blessed in the way you should have been blessed. Jacob even says to them at one point, you brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. That's happy Thanksgiving conversation, right? You've made me stink to everybody else because of how you've acted. But that's how Jacob saw it. So now Joseph brings his sons to his father, and he doesn't know what's about to happen, but Jacob has a plan. And he's going to give the double portion of the blessing, not directly to Joseph, even though that's how it works. He's going to give the double portion of blessing to his son. And essentially at this point, Jacob is going to adopt Manasseh and Ephraim as his own, and give them this inheritance. And it's not so much a physical inheritance, because that had already been promised to Abraham. This is a spiritual inheritance. This is a blessing. And the way he does it, all right, that's a long introduction. The way he does it has huge significance. Let's start in verse 8. We're going to read quite a bit here. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" At this point, he's blind, he can't see. Joseph said to his father, verse 9, "They are my sons, whom God has given me here." So he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, key detail, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand, removed it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people and he also will be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." He blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel, were pronounced blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, whom I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, the first contradiction that might hit us as we study this text is that it doesn't seem fair that Jacob's other 11 sons received less of a blessing than Joseph's two sons. How is that fair? Why do the grandsons get an advantage? Why did they receive this, even though they clearly don't deserve it by the line of succession? I mean, they're like 15th in line at this point. So why does God favor them? Why does Jacob favor them? Well, the bottom line The spiritual application of that is none of us deserves God's grace. How many know that's true? Not one person in this room, no matter who you are, what you've done, how well you're known, what's happened in your life, who you're connected to, what you know, not one of us deserves God's grace. And these older brothers are a metaphor for all of mankind, that we all sin and fall short, that we're all a disappointment to the Father, that we've all forfeited any right to inheritance and a blessing of God. And yet God loves us so much that he's willing to adopt us as his own, even though we're not worthy. The nation of Israel ironically followed what the 10 brothers had done. They were ungrateful for the opportunity God had given them. They squandered their blessing by being selfish. They were unteachable. They were unwilling to change. And they brought dishonor to the Lord. This is a picture of all humanity. This is a picture of all of us that are in opposition and have rejected the kindness of God. And don't think it's just the Jews. The Gentiles are no better. We're born into sin. We live in rebellion against God, and we're on the outside of his family. That's why Jesus came here. That's why we praise him this morning. That's why his name is at the center of everything we sang this morning, because he came as a descendant of Joseph, and because of God's love and compassion, he offers himself as the only sacrifice for sin, the only way that we can be saved. And he says, when we trust him, we're rescued out of that, and we're giving the blessing of God. That's what's pictured here. And that's why what happens, look back at the text for a minute, that's why what happens here in chapter 48 is so powerful, because it's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of the cross that Jesus would go to later. It reminds us that God gives undeserved blessing to unworthy people. God gives undeserved blessing to unworthy people, and he declares us to be sons and daughters who are given a full inheritance. Somebody say amen to that. None of us deserves God's blessing. None of us deserves God's mercy. None of us deserves God's kindness. We're unworthy. And yet God not only has mercy on us and rescues us, but he gives us the full inheritance. We're called co-heirs with Christ himself. So look at how that's shown in how Jacob blesses his grandchildren. Because this is where we see the second contradiction. The younger one is favored over the older one. Look back at verse 10 for a minute. Jacob's blind. He asked Joseph to bring the two boys to him. They're young enough that Joseph has had them on his knees. But when Jacob says, bring them close to me, now I want to bless them. Notice that in verse 13, Joseph intentionally positions Manasseh to be at Jacob's right hand. So as Jacob's sitting there, Joseph brings the boys up. And he makes sure that Ephraim's here and Manasseh's here because this is the right hand. So Joseph knows exactly what's going on. He knows what's supposed to happen. And that's a very important detail because the right hand was the hand of blessing. So he says, here, Dad, I'm bringing the boys up to you, and I'm going to position them in a way that Manasseh will be here on your right hand so you can give him the blessing because he's the oldest. But that's not what Jacob does. In verse 14, he intentionally reaches across to Ephraim's head with his right hand. And then he crosses his arms, and put my mic down for a minute, and puts his left hand on top of Manasseh's head. This is the first cross in the Bible. It's the first time we see the picture of the cross. And then he blesses Joseph and his descendants. This is a picture of receiving something we don't deserve, and it's a precursor of what Christ did for us. Now, here's the problem. When Israel does that, that'll make it easier. When Israel does that, look back at the text, verse 17. Joseph is furious. That's not how it's supposed to work. Manasseh is intentionally on your right side, Dad, because he's the one who's supposed to receive the blessing. So I'm sure he's thinking, Dad's blind, he's old, he doesn't understand what's going on, he made a mistake. So he physically grabs Israel's hand, and he tries to take it off of Ephraim's head. Now that Jacob's arms are crossed, he tries to grab his arm and put it back on Manasseh's head because he says he's the one who gets the blessing. And Israel says, that's not what it is. You don't understand. I did this intentionally. I promise you, Manasseh will be great. And he will have a great nation under him. But I'm telling you right now that Ephraim's going to be greater. And multitudes of people are going to come from him. Now, not to be confusing, I don't want to get too deep into this. But some people, as I've studied throughout this and read people's opinions and commentaries and all that kind of stuff, some people view this passage as evidence that God intentionally chooses to save and bless whoever he wants. The problem is that there's an unstated implication that if God chooses some, he doesn't choose others. And I don't want to get in a theological debate at this point. Of course, God's sovereign. Of course, God can do whatever he wants. But in terms of this passage for that, there are two theological problems with it. The first is, look back, that Jacob still blesses Manasseh. In verse 16 and in verse 19, he blesses him. He doesn't exclude him from his mercy. So if God is only willing to save some and bless some, this text is not a good text for that. It contradicts that. The second problem is that the Bible clearly says that Christ died for all. That he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that every person who receives his offer of grace is made a child of God, and that whosoever believes in Jesus will not die eternally. Now, I know there's a lot of debate on this, and I probably shouldn't have gotten into the weeds about this. We're not going to solve this today, and if you're offended and you're bothered that I just said that, we can have lunch and talk about it. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm just saying, my personal belief is that we should always default to salvation being for everybody. If we get to heaven and that's not how it is, what have we lost? Christ died to save all. God's not willing that any should perish. He wants everybody to repent. He wants everybody to trust in Jesus. And I believe that every person has the capacity and the accountability to do that. And I hope that every person in this room, every person that's watching online this morning, has made that decision. And if you hadn't, today's the day. Today's the day to do that. You've heard enough gospel this morning. You've heard about Jesus. You've heard about the cross. You've heard about salvation. Today is the day. Don't keep resisting it. Trust in him. Give your life to him. And if you're like, well, Paul, I need to know more about that. I don't fully understand it. We're up here after the service. We'd love to talk to you about it. We'd love to explain it because your life will be free, okay? Now, nobody's ticked off at me right now, right? Well, a couple of you. That's okay. Now, look back at the text for a minute because in the same vein, the Lord can bless and help and reward whoever he wants. But he looks for those whose hearts are inclined to him and who will be faithful. It's interesting, it hit me this week, that just in Jacob's immediate family, there are four distinct instances where the Lord blessed the person who wasn't supposed to be blessed rather than the one who obviously was supposed to be blessed. God blessed Isaac over Ishmael. He blessed Jacob over Esau. He blessed Joseph over the other 11. Here he blesses Ephraim over Manasseh. In each case, the one who was blessed was not the firstborn, the one who ostensibly deserved it, the one who should have received the blessing. Now, there's a specific reason why the Lord did this, and I believe it's because he knew the ones who weren't blessed had hearts that were cold and resistant to him. God does have foreknowledge. He does see everything that's going to happen. He knows who's going to trust in him. And we can debate whether he chooses that or he doesn't. Listen, that's irrelevant. Don't get caught up in that this morning. What we see here is that God knows hearts. He knew that Ishmael was a child born out of Sarah's lack of faith. Even though God had given a covenant to Abraham, Sarah's like, nah, it's not going to work. God's not going to do that. We've got to take over. We got to find our own solution. And that didn't work for Ishmael. He was a wild, angry man who purposely sought conflict with the people that Isaac were, the descendants of Isaac. And you know what? That's still going on today. That's the conflict in the Middle East right now. God chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. Why? Because Esau was thoughtless and careless. He didn't see any value in what God had given him. He cared more about himself than about what was important spiritually. That's why he gave up his birthright for a pot of stew. Because it didn't matter to him. It wasn't important. He was impulsive. He lived by his gut. He thought in the moment. Joseph's brothers, they were selfish and proud. They were constantly resistant to what the Lord was clearly doing. Joseph comes with the dream, and yeah, it was personally tough. Hey, I dreamed you all are going to bow down to me. They're like, get out of here, you punk. Who do you think you are telling us we're going to bow down to you? Dad's going to bow down to you? Are you kidding us? They were resistant. God was clearly working. God was giving Joseph dreams. But they said, no, we don't want anything to do with it. And they were unwilling to be humbled by the Lord. So they try to preempt the plan and the work of God. They throw Joseph in a pit and sell him and say, finally, we're rid of him. They don't know God's going to bring it back around, right? One day they're going to walk into Egypt and Joseph's going to be sitting there and they're going to bow down to him. Even Manasseh. Here in this text, he failed to obey the Lord's command. Later on in his life, God said, do I want you to destroy the Canaanites? But the people of Manasseh didn't trust the Lord. They didn't think that God would give them the strength and the ability to do that. Thankfully, they became faithful to the Lord after that. We can even draw the parallel between the Jews and the Gentiles. Israel, so unwilling, so disobedient, so untrusting for so long that God said, fine, I'm going to offer salvation to the Gentiles. I haven't forgot you, Israel. You're just on the back burner right now. I'll deal with you later. I'm still going to fulfill my promise to you because I made a covenant with you. But for right now, attention's off of you. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. See, God knows our hearts. And God is looking, and I'm going to give you an amazing verse in a second. God knows whose hearts are inclined to him, and that's who he blesses. He speaks about this in 2 Chronicles 16:9, which is another amazing verse we should all learn. Look at what it says. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Can we say that together as a church? Let's say it together. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What an amazing picture. The Lord is not detached. He's not like, well, whatever they're doing down there in Racine, I don't really care about that. Just they're going about the day. It's Sunday after Thanksgiving, and they're going to go play football in the snow and whatever. No, he is in heaven, scanning the earth. Think about this. He's scanning the earth for people whose hearts are completely his. Because he wants to bless them. Now, the words in this text, and I've got them in red, are very important to understand. So I want to take just a minute and be Hebrew geeks for a minute. And let's talk about these words, okay? Strongly support is the Hebrew word chazak. Chazak. You want to say that? Chazak. Say it again. Chazak. That means strongly support. It means to strengthen and make prevail. So the Lord is looking to do that for people whose heart is his. He wants to strengthen them and he wants them to prevail. He wants to have victory. Now, who gets that? Who receives that blessing? Well, he says, people whose hearts, don't finish it yet, heart is the word labob. You want to say that one? Labob. All right? Labob means heart. It's the heart, the soul, the mind, the emotion, the passions. It what makes you, you. So he says, I'm looking to support, I'm looking to give help, I'm looking to bless and strengthen the person whose heart, the person who lives in a certain way. What is that way? He says, people whose hearts are completely mine. The word is shalem. Come on. Shalem. Why does that matter? Because shalem means full, perfect, and finished. Now, let's rewrite it. Let's put it all together. The Lord is looking to strengthen, bless, and give victory to any person whose soul, mind, and passion is fully and undeniably His. He's waiting. He's watching. He's looking. He's scanning the earth. Where is that person? Where is that person whose heart is mine? Who lives for me, who loves me, who trusts me, who obeys me, who wants everything to do. They've surrendered themselves. They're a bondservant. They're grateful for my grace and my mercy, which they don't deserve, by the way. They're thankful for my blessing, not just on Thursday in November. They're grateful every day. They praise me. They love me. They honor me. They serve me. They talk about me. I'm looking for that person. And you know what? When I find that person, I'm going to strengthen them. And I'm going to help them, and I'm going to give them victory because they're faithful. That is an amazing image to me. And it's not arbitrary. It's not random. There's no favoritism. There's no exclusion. Anybody can experience that. There's only one requirement: giving ourselves completely to Him. Not half-hearted, not part-time, not when it's easy, not when I get what I want. It's shalem, completely, fully, all the time. There's no other option. And God says, when you live that way, oh, I will bless you like you cannot even imagine. So we have to evaluate, how well am I doing that? What are the standards and expectations that will put us in position to be blessed and helped by the Lord? Well, let's deal with this real quickly. The Bible says there are certain conditions under which we can be confident that He will bless us. Now, obviously, this is all based on His knowledge and His mercy and His will. So please hear me. I am not saying that we can somehow manipulate the Lord into blessing us. Well, I'll do this and this and this, and I'll trick Him, and I'll get Him to bless me. This is not manipulation. This comes out of shalem, a heart that's completely His. All right, how do I know when my heart is completely His? God says there are four specific conditions in my word, based on my willingness to help you and strengthen you, based on my search for people whose heart is completely mine. When you do these four things, I will bless you. I promise it. Number one, He will bless us when we fear Him. He will bless us when we fear Him. Psalm 115:13 says, He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? There's really only one definition. It means to reverently be afraid of Him. Not because God's mean and God's this judge and He wants to squash everybody and He's ungracious and He just can't wait to send people to hell. No, that contradicts Scripture. God's not willing that any should perish. I've said it three times now. He wants everybody to come to repentance. So God's just not looking for a rumble, saying, I can't wait to judge those people. We fear Him because He's awesome, and because He's holy, and because He's powerful, and because we're humbled and in awe, and we're dependent on Him. We have no hope apart from Jesus Christ. So God says, fear me. He's looking for people that are willing to live in that attitude and that posture. People who every day say, I'm nothing, Lord, and you're everything. People who say, I'm contemptible and out of control, but you're worthy and you're my Lord. People who say, I have no hope without you, but I praise you because you're my Savior and my hope and my help. He will bless us when we fear him. Second, he will bless us when we seek him. Psalm 119:2 promises, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. Notice the words. That's not partial striving. That's not situational striving. It is an unrelenting pursuit. If you want to know about that, listen to last week's sermon. It is an unrelenting pursuit with complete confidence that when we seek him, he will be found. I hope we were stirred a little bit last week about pursuing the Lord. And for 2 weeks in a row now, the Lord has given us this word. I don't plan sermons months out, years out, week by week. I just ask the Lord, just show me what you want to see. So for 2 weeks in a row, the Lord has given us this message about pursuing him and seeking him. So the question is, how fully and fervently am I pursuing the Lord? Remember that Greek word we had last week, dioko? It means to run eagerly and swiftly toward the goal. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3:14, you write it down, look at it later, that the goal is the prize of the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. To know him, to trust him, to love him, and to serve him. Are you doing that? Because he says, when you do, I will bless you. So he blesses us when we fear him. He blesses us when we seek him. Third, he blesses us when we trust him. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 34:8, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Again, as we said a couple weeks ago, there's a difference between belief and trust. You can believe in God. Something like whatever 78% of this country believes in God. Anybody believe that's true? Does 78% of this country trust in the Lord? Because there's a difference between just cognitive belief and trust, which is confidence and conviction, and it's proven by how we live and think and act and trust. That's real trust. And James 1 says it has to be unwavering. Has to be unwavering trust. That means no hesitation, no doubt, no inconsistency, no falling back. Just full, undeniable conviction and commitment that God is faithful and worthy of our trust. Let me ask you this morning, do you trust him like that? And if not, what is preventing you from doing that? Because his blessing is waiting. He's looking for people that'll trust him like that. One more. He'll bless us when we obey him. He'll bless us when we obey him. Now that may seem so simplistic, but how often, listen now, how often do we deviate and do what we want rather than denying ourselves daily and humbly doing everything he says? Deuteronomy 11 promises, I will bless you if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God and don't turn aside. And that's what disobedience is, right? Disobedience is turning aside, turning away mentally, emotionally, physically, spiritually, or to put it simply, just with your will, with your heart, with who you are, with Law Bob. Turning away. Oh, when it's subtle and it's passive, none of us would say, I'm overtly resisting God. I'm taking him on. I do not want to do what he says at all. No, for all of us, it's this little subtle refusal to do exactly what he says 24/7 without any complaint or any question or any deviation. It's this subtle believing that our way is better, believing that we really don't need to submit fully to him, believing that we should still be in control. And here's what's so dangerous about that. It is easy to believe that we would never do such a thing. We would never do such a thing. Come on, Paul, you're picking on me this morning. I'm a believer. I'm here at church on a snowy day. I'm doing what I can. I'm trying to walk with the Lord. I don't doubt that. God doesn't want try. He wants everything. And I know that seems like we're splitting hairs, but we're not. Don't turn aside. Don't go to the left or to the right. Keep your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, and don't get a false sense of belief that you can never deviate from that. Listen, I know this is heavy. Either we fear him and we fervently pursue him because we absolutely trust him and we believe his way is right, or we don't. And anything short of 2 Corinthians 16:9, a heart that's completely his, will cause us not only to not experience his blessings, but it puts us in a very exposed and vulnerable and weak position. And here's the thing. We already know that. I probably haven't told you anything today that you didn't already know. The question is, what are we doing with that knowledge?